Amen for that. Take God's word this morning, turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we halted our study through the book of Hebrews, and we'll pick that back up in just a couple of weeks. We've carved out this time over the month of February to look at our ministry premiums of the church. Quite often, as it is with relationships or sports teams or wherever you go, quite often we can find ourselves engulfed in activities and we forget priorities. We can be so busy doing that we don't take time to think about why are we doing it, or have we got off track from doing the first things and the most important things. It's been well said, Satan will always provide good things for you to prevent you from doing the best things. And so the church must be about excellence. It must be about putting the best things before ourselves, that we don't get distracted by so many winds and pulls, not only upon our individual lives, but upon our collective gathering of the church. And so we have put forward these five ministry premiums, five simple things that we find from the book of Acts. Acts chapter number 2, we've kind of centered it around the heart of what we see the early church doing. Acts chapter 2, the church is birthed. It's birthed in Acts chapter 2 when the day of Pentecost had fully come and the Spirit of God took up residence in human beings. And all of a sudden, individuals were now indwelled by God and connected to one another and would be referred to as the church. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47, give us the pattern of what we see the early church doing. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. There are five of the premiums that we pull from this text, as well as from the early activities from the blueprint of the early church. It's a striking thing when you take what is among Christendom called church all over this country and literally all over the world, and you begin to compare it to what is written in the scripture as to what the church should look like. You see, and we scratch our heads and we wonder, how are so many missing it? How have we gotten so far off track? Well, these are the five fundamental principles that we learn from the early church that was important to them and should still be important, and in fact, not only important, should be paramount to the church. These five premiums are glorifying God together, growing together, gathering together, giving together, and going together. This is what the early church was about. We've covered the first two of these. The church should be a church that glorifies God together. Everything we do, if it is not for the ultimate, and actually not ultimate, but if it's not energized and all about bringing glory to God and keeping Christ at the center focus and central authority of the church, then my friend, we are not occupying as a church. Secondly of all, it is about growing together. God has put us in the business of becoming disciples and making disciples. The church ought to be about not only seeing people come to Christ, birthing babies into the kingdom, evangelistic in getting the word of God out so that people can be birthed radically by spiritual conversion, brought into the church to grow and mature as followers of Christ, and then begin to come participating in part of the process where we help mature and encourage other believers to grow as disciples and followers of Christ. The church is to be a birthing station and a building station of the people of God. Thirdly of all, it seems a simple thing to think about, but it is one that is emphasized throughout the New Testament. And it is the simple idea of the importance of the church to gather together, to gather together. When we say as a church that it's a premium that we gather together, here's what we're saying, that we want to be a church family. Don't miss that. Do we want to be a church family that faithfully assembles together, building bonds of relationships with each other that will strengthen by selfless love and mutual respect for each other and church leaders, always pursuing unity by forbearance and forgiveness? This is what it means to gather together. You see, that's emphasized in the book of Acts. The emphasis of Acts of the church, you can't deny it. The one thing we see common among the church is that they get together. In fact, look at verse number 42. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the doctrine, apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. They're getting together to do those things. Verse 44, and all that believed were what? Together. Verse number 46, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple, doing all these things. Verse number 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. He's talking about all these things that they're doing. It's not just this one doing this one, but they're doing what they're doing individually, but they're doing it together. You see, here we see the physical expression of the term church. When you read Acts 42, you don't even have, or Acts chapter number 2, you don't even have to find the word church. You find the expression of the word church, which means to assemble, to gather. In the secular society, this word would have been used in Greeks when they called a town meeting or they assembled a group together, the assembly, to be called out, to be in school, they used to have assembly time. Maybe they still call it. In our school, they called it assembly time. They'd come over the loudspeaker, they'd call out for a particular group or for the whole school for that matter at different times, and we were all to leave our classes, come out to a general meeting area, lunchroom or gymnasium, and we were to come to assembly. That is the meaning of the word church. It means to be called out and to assemble. You see, the church in the gospel is only used two times, the word church. Jesus used it in Matthew chapter 16 when he says, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'm going to build my assembly upon these truths. He uses it again in Matthew chapter number 18, verse number 17, where he says, if you've got odds with a brother and you can't straighten it out, go find two or three witnesses at the most and have them confirm and straighten out the matter. If they won't, tell your issue to the church. And if the individual won't get right with the church, let them be treated like a publican or a heathen. And so he deals with that term church, but while the word church is only found twice in the gospel, it's found 18 times in the book of Acts. So it's in the book of Acts that we learn how that he lays out the church. You see, when people think about church in our days, people say, well, I got to go to church. What does that mean? Well, I got to go to 3270 Lantana Road. I'm going to this building, this address called the church. I'm going to a building or an address or I'm going to a particular name. Sometimes people get so tied up in church just being the name of a certain group or a building or an address. I know people who don't even attend their church. They don't live out attending church, but they still lay claims to a certain building at a certain address. It blows my mind. On a regular basis. In Georgia, you pick up a paper and you'll read where a particular church is under criticism, not by the people within the church, but by the people in the community that are mad at the church that they're changing something in the church. People that haven't been there in a whole generation, ain't been there years, don't tend, don't give, don't pray, don't assemble, and yet they want to have things to say about what's going on in the church. I remember this a few years ago. There's a church that my stepfather grew up in. It was called Hog Mountain Baptist Church. Well, they decided Hog Mountain wasn't fitting and flowing with now everything within an hour of Atlanta now is, you know, part of Atlanta. And so that ain't cutting it with the new crowd. And so they wanted to name it something a little more appropriate because the community wasn't even called Hog Mountain anymore. I remember my stepdad, he's fiery mad. I can't believe they're changing the name of my church. I said, you ain't been to that church in 50 years. But that's the problem. And listen, I want to tell you what, there's people sitting in this room. You may not be that crackpot. There's people sitting in this building, you still consider church as a building or an address or somewhere that has a specific name. But I want to tell you what the church is. The church, my friend, is not an address or a building. The church is a living organism. The church is people. It is God's people. It's the people individually that God has made an abode in and been the temple of God, and He has called us universally as a body, as a church. That's why one of the dominant words throughout the book of Acts, you'll see this, and they, and them. Why? He's always referring to what God is doing among His people, the church. And so the church is a living organism, and so it's filled and it's fueled by the Spirit of God in a body called the church. People want to know, where's God in the world? I'll tell you where God is in the world. He's in His church. He's in His church, among His people, working in His people. In fact, when He refers to this church, one of the things that we call it in that, as we outlined it here, is that it's a family. It's what you see, a family. A church family, a spiritual family, a forever family. I remember when I became a Christian, all my family, listen, disowned me, and I was introduced to a new family. You know, even though it's amazing, when the Lord Jesus was preaching one day and they came and they said, Jesus, your mama and your brothers and sisters are outside the door. Jesus says, let me just tell you, my mother and my brothers and my sisters are in this room. This is my family. He's referring to His people. The church is to be a family. In fact, on Thanksgiving, generally speaking, on Wednesday nights when there's testimonies given, or on Thanksgiving, if you were here for our service and people were giving Thanksgiving, the one phrase you'll read here over and over and over is, I'm thankful for my church family. That's what it's always to be. It's never to be robbed of being a family where Christ, God is our Father and the Spirit of God is inside of us and we are all brethren before one Father. You see, the most important things in my life have taken place in the church. So many people are denying the church and denouncing the church and maligning the church. And I want to tell you, as a Christian following Christ for 26 years, I just want to still say, I've pastored some church with some of the meanest people you've ever been around. So we got some here, but listen, not too many. But I've pastored them where they, listen, had a love. And I want to tell you, I still love the church, still grateful for the church. And so what is the church? What does it mean to gather together? Listen to this. The very word church means to gather. And so when people speak of the church universally, they say, well, I'm part of the collective church. I'm part of the universal church of believers. That is a truth. There is a universal group of believers. Wherever people have Christ in them, they are part of the universal church. That's what Jesus described in Matthew 16. The church that the gates of hell would not prevail is the people, the universal group of people that the gates of hell would never be able to prevail. It's described as well in the universal aspect in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, when it says, to the intent now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. God says, I'm showing off and showing my glory in the world through all of my people, the church collectively upon the world. But here's something you need to know. It's very important. The word church is used 115 times. 93 out of the 115 times refers to a local assembly. It does not speak of the universal church. It does not speak of every Christian all over the world. 93 times when the Bible speaks about the church, it is speaking about a particular local assembly, an individual church, like Lantana Road Baptist Church, like Bethlehem Baptist Church, an individual local church. In fact, in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, but if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house or the household of God, which is the church of the living God. He says, your local assembly is the family of God. It's His household. Teach them, Timothy, how to behave in the local assembly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, you read this almost in every epistle. It says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, which is at Ephesians, which is at Thessalonia, which is at Philippi. It's always written not to all the people who just occupy and happen to be Christians who live in Ephesus. No, it's the people who are gathering together. Where would they read the letter that Paul sent to Ephesians? Where would they read that? They would read it at the church as they gathered together. Where would they read the letter to the Philippians? They would read it to the church as they were gathered together. They didn't mail it out to every single Christian in the community. They gathered together and they read the letter to the assembly, to the gathered group of people. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 most emphatically says this, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. You hear that? Assembling. What he says, don't forsake being the church. Why? Because church means you gather. If you say, well, I'm part of the church, but I don't gather, my friend, you've just said two polar opposite things. Because when you say I'm part of the church, you're saying I'm part of those folks that gather. I'm part of that group that get together and magnify Christ together. Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves as the manner of some is. See, folks weren't walking away from the church and being lazy and being complacent and being carnal. Just in our day, they were doing it back in New Testament time. He says, don't be like people who are doing that. But he says, even more so as you see the day approaching. The faithfulness to the gathering of the church is admonished in Hebrews 10, 25, not to become something less and less, but something that should become more ingrained in your commitment and priority to Christ. If you will serve Christ, you must, he says, continue to participate in his body, gathering together. And so just as a body and just as a family must have time together, they must eat together. They must fellowship together. If they will ever grow or be a force together, so much the church gathered together. So that's why we do a lot of different things. We worship together. We have Sunday school together. We do ministry together. We have meals together. It's always amazing to me. I don't want to insult you, but I want to challenge you this morning. There's a part of me that just wants to be ugly, and so I'm going to reverse that, and I'm just going to be kind and sweet to you, all right? It's amazing when we have fellowships and somebody says, well, are you going to the fellowship? No, I ain't going to the fellowship. Why? Because I don't like that chicken. We got green beans every time we have a fellowship, and we got this, and I don't like this. So you've missed the point. You've come for the food when it's intended for the fellowship. You've tripped over the priority because you focused on the minority. You see what I'm saying? My friend, if you came and ate nothing, eat your bologna sandwich before you come. Come for the primary reason. Come to fellowship. Why? That's the emphasis of the meaning of the word church. Wasn't that sweet of me? I thought I'd... Y'all are going to think you got a new pastor in the pulpit. You see, so here's this gathering together. That's the emphasis. That's the meaning of the word church. And so some say, well, I don't have to be in church to go to church. Well, you smoking. I have to go to church to go to church. Where'd you learn that at? And so people say, well, I can have church in the deer stand. Preacher, I don't go to church. I ain't have church in my flower bed. I just have such wonderful church out in my flower bed. My friend, I'm telling you, that's an impossibility. Did you hear what I said? It's impossibility. Oh, you can worship in a deer stand. You can worship in a flower bed, but that's not going to church. You see, going to church means you're gathering with the people of God. You're gathering with a particular local assembly. It doesn't even qualify to say I go to church because you go to this church on this week, this church on this week, and this. That is not how it works. God spoke to a specific assembly. Read Revelation chapter 2 and 3. You know God, who Christ wrote to? He wrote to seven what? Churches. He said, send this letter to Smyrna. Send this letter to Thyatira. And man, those folks over there, you send this letter over to Philippi. Let them know all the things they're doing right. Go over to Laodicea and you tell them all the things they're doing wrong. Now imagine you're a church hopper and you're trying to hear God's message for you. Well, my friend, you're hearing Philippi's and you're hearing Thessalonians, you're hearing all these different messages, and you're getting this smorgasbord of message, and God sent the message for individual church. I'm telling you this, if you are not locked in to an individual local church and you're not committed to, I want to just tell you this, you are not hearing what God wants to say to you and to your family. You can't. It's impossible. And so God has called us to be connected to a local church. It's where he lives. It's where he thrives. It's where he moves through individual local churches. I read a little something I thought I'd read to you. It's important to note. I'm not always big on polls and statistics because we know how those things can be skewed. But in the United States, the statistics show this. When parents are faithful to church specifically and to Sunday school, their children usually carry that over into their own devotion of life. In other words, when parents see church gatherings as something important, the children come to see something that is important. In fact, listen, when both parents attend Sunday school, 72% of the children will attend Sunday school when they're grown. That's a staggering 72%. When only the father attends Sunday school, 55% of the children will attend Sunday school when they're grown. When only the mother attends Sunday school, 15% of the children will attend when they're grown. So then I'll tell you the importance of parents. Can I tell you, daddies? In fact, it's amazing. We see it in the generations in our own church. It's amazing. I went over and we've done different mission trips and to different places. And I never forget going to Jamaica and going over there, and you go in the churches and you're going in the schools and you're hearing all these things, and you go to the schools and you're hearing Christian pledges. Their pledge to allegiance is a Christian pledge. They're singing songs like we sing in church. They're singing those songs to start their day. They're reading Bible verses. They're praying prayers at the beginning of every school day. And you're thinking, in the public school, how is that possible? Man, their churches must be thriving. And you go in their churches and you find children and ladies. Children and ladies. By the time the boys get so old, they're out of the church. And so the church are filled of children and ladies. And so you see the men sitting all around doing something else on Sunday. And you're wondering, why is this not translated? They're in schools where they're taught the Bible. They sing songs. Why are they not so much more godly and spiritual? And I want to put you daddies on notice. Listen, it ain't about what they're teaching in the school. We ought to be up front about that. We ought to be concerned about those type of things. We ought to be making sure the church is doing what the church is. But nothing takes the places of daddies exhibiting their allegiance to Christ by being faithful to church. And mamas as well. Ed Stetzer said there's three kinds. The reason you see a decline in church and so forth many times is what he bases Christianity on. He said there's a lot more people that claim to be Christians than there are people that go to church. Why the disconnect? Why is it people think, well, I can be a Christian? You know, in the early church, you read the early church fathers and they would say this, he who does not have the church for its mother does not have God for his father. That's how important they placed church and gathering with the church. In fact, that sentiment's not so much lost in the early church. Read bylaws of churches from 60 and 70 years ago, and I'll tell you, my friend, if you missed a couple of Sundays, your name's going to be brought up in the church, and you're going to be put out on your heels. Oh, preacher, that's not nice anymore. We like to be more kind and compassionate. Really, is that compassionate, making someone think that they're a Christian, everything's right with God, and everything is not right because they're not right with his body? I've used it before. I've told you, it's like Kelly saying, honey, I love your head, but I just don't like the rest of you. Oh, I love Jesus, I just don't like the church. Well, the church is his body. Get over it. You better love it like he did. You better appreciate it like he appreciates it because he spilled his blood to purchase it. But Ed Stetzer said, listen, there's three kinds. Here's the reason. You got a cultural Christian. That is a person who feels like, well, because I'm an American, I believe in God, I'm Christian. You got the culture. Then you got the congregational Christian, which means that they're slightly attached to a particular congregation. They got an affiliation. They may be on a church roll somewhere, or their mom or dad go to a church, and they may show up Easter or Christmas or whatever. And then you got the convictional Christian. And the convictional Christian realizes, my friend, I'm committed to him, therefore I got to be committed to them. The gathering in assemblies. That's what it means to function as the church. Secondly of all, is gathering in accord. It's an important term, important word. We find it here in verse number 42 through 46. They're gathering in one accord. Accord's kind of a term that's lost, and it's lost its meaning a lot, and in some respects because we don't practice that a lot, but the gathering is not to just gather into a building together. it's the mentality in which we are gathering. We are to be gathering in an accord, in one accord. Now, this speaks of several different things. To begin with, to gather in accord means that we are gathering in unity in the assembly, and to make sure that that always remains a premium for us. It begins with partnership. What does it mean to gather in accord? It means to gather in partnership. Look in verse number 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. Now, when you talk about fellowship in the church, what are we usually thinking about? We're thinking about, well, we're having a meal after church, and so we're going to fellowship. That's not their word. Their word for fellowship is a Greek word that speaks specifically about how we gather. It's a word that means participation. Do you hear what I said? I know that's going to knock some of you out of your shoes. It means participation. It means you not only gather and observe, it means when you gather, you participate. You sing with us. You pray with us. You give with us. You serve with us. You encourage with us. But then it means to be a sharer. Literally, it means to share. It speaks of being communal, to share, to give, to encourage, and to minister to others. Literally, the word means partnership. It means we've gathered together to partner as a group of body of believers to say we're going to carry out God's kingdom mandates and we're going to do it together. Remember, that's what we just read? They did it together. They did it together. They did it together. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter number 12 emphasizes that the Holy Spirit of God is gifted when He saved you. He gifted every single human being with certain gifts. Every human being. If you're a believer in this place, you're a follower of Christ, something radical happened the day God saved you. He implanted in you a spiritual gift or gifts. And when you come in, they're not always the noticeable gifts. They're not always the clear-cut gifts, but God has gifted you. And so when God puts you in a local church, the reason He plugs you into a local church is because He compares it like members to a body. Eyes and ears and, boy, there's plenty of mouths, right? And hands and feet. And then He says there's parts you don't see that are the most important, the heart and the liver and the internal parts that are the most weak seemingly among us, but they serve the most vital role. And that is true at Lantana as well. It's not always the people on stage that make the church live and breathe the spiritual functions, but it's sometimes those who are the most unassuming, but they are partnered with the church. That's why, my friend, the local churches, again, there's no exception for the local church, because if God wants to take you, if you're an eye or an ear or a hand or a heart, He wants to put you in a body because the body needs you. And it's not for you to take that body part and be loaned out to everybody. It's not to say, well, I'm an arm, and I'm going to be an arm for Bethlehem this week. Well, that may be great. You know what happened to Bethlehem? Now they got more of the arms than they need. And Lantana's missing an arm. Here we're gathering together, and we got everything but that one arm. We desperately, everything's fine, but we sure could use our arm. Comes in handy every now and then. See, my friend, that's the picture that God gives of the church. And so it's based upon partnership. Listen to this. I don't know who wrote this, but it's entitled, If You Want to Kill the Church. Listen to this. Never go to your church or meeting held there. If you do go, be late. It's no one's affair. If the weather is bad, either hot or snowing, just stay home and rest, for there'll be others going. But should you attend, be sure and remember to find fault with the work, each official and member. Be sure to hold back on your offerings and tithes. The bills will be paid by the rest of the guys. And never take office if offered a post, but eagerly criticize the work of the host. If not on committee, you're placed, be sore. If you find that you are, don't attend anymore. When asked your opinion on this thing or that, have nothing to say, just turn them down flat. Then after the meeting, shine out like the sun by telling the folks how it should have been done. Don't do any more than you possibly can. Leave the work for some other woman or man. And when you see faithful ones work themselves sick, then stand up and holler. It's all run by a click. Had to be a pastor that wrote that. My friend, the church is to gather in partnership. That's why we deal with things like giving and evangelism and discipleship and all these other things. God has called us to do them, but He's called us to do them together. The church is never a one-man show or a handful. It is all together. In fact, in verse number 43, again, that's what he emphasizes. They did these things together. Not only in physically, but unified. Verse 46 says, and they did these things with one accord. One accord not only speaks of doing in partnership, but also speaks of passion. Literally the word accord, it's used 12 times through the book of Acts. Follow that word through the book of Acts. When the Bible says they had need of direction, they all gathered in one accord to pray. When they were threatened, they all gathered in one accord to pray. When it came time to send out missionaries, they all gathered in one accord to send out missionaries. Over and over and over, the church is gathering together. The Greek word comes from two root words. One that just means homo, which means the same, and thumos, which means passion. Passion that speaks of coming to the end of your breath until you're panting, until you're out of breath. So here, when you talk about the word accord, it means everybody doing unanimously, working of the same mind with the same passion. It means everyone should be as zealous about the work of God as everybody else. It shouldn't be show up and preacher, encourage us, fire us up, preacher, make us get stirred. No, my friend, everybody ought to come with the same passion. Prime a pump, Brother Mike. No, my friend, you come with your pump primed. Maybe Mike needs some priming. Amen? See, we're to come with the same passion, the same fervency. It ain't supposed to be the preacher and the deacons are fired about winning people to Christ in Cumberland County. The church is to come together with the same mind and the same passions about the kingdom of God in the church. Are you getting it? See, the gathering is one of accord, sharing the same partnership, the same passions. Why do people lose passion in the church? Well, they say, well, they're always asking me to do something. They're always talking about money. They're always doing this. I heard of a preacher that got fed up with sports. He fooled with football in the fall, basketball in the winter, baseball in the spring and summer. This pastor had been an avid sports fan all his life. But he says, I've had it. I'm quitting all this sports business once and for all. You can't get me near one of those places. And why wouldn't he go? Here was his reasons. He quit all these sporting events and going to them because every time I went, they asked me for money. The people with whom I had to sit didn't even seem friendly. The seats were too hard and not comfortable at all. I went to many games and the coach never came to call on me. The referee made a decision with which I could not agree. I suspected that I was sitting in with some hypocrites. They came to see their friends and what others were wearing rather than to see the game. Some games went into overtime and I was late getting home. The band played some numbers that I'd never heard before. It seems that the games are scheduled when I want to do other things. I was taken to too many games by my parents when I was growing up. I don't want to take my children to any games because I want them to choose for themselves what sport teams they like best. My friend, here's the thing about it. You can come up with all your excuses, and it really boils down to this. If you are a Christian and the Holy Spirit of God lives in you, it's like a marten to its gourd. There's a pull. There's a pull. There's a desire. There's a passion. There's a drive that makes you want to get down there to that group of people that you call your church family that is bought with the blood of Christ and to gather with them with mutual passion. There's a third thing it speaks of, not only partnership and passion, but third of all, patience. At the end of verse 46, it says, they did eat their meat with two things, gladness, singleness of heart. Gladness just speaks of sheer joy. It speaks of what we were talking about here, the same passion. The passion ought to be, the catalyst of passion ought to be our joy in Christ. We ought to come together with joy. My friend, the church ought to be saturated with joy. When people walk in as visitors, one thing they ought to know is, man, those people are enjoying God. Remember the coos? Y'all want me to do those bird calls again? All right. What in the world? Anyway, have some joy, all right? It ought not to be the burden. It ought not be the dregs. We ought not to see your Christianity as a ball and chain. They ought to see you, my friend, serving the King of Kings with gladness and pure privilege. And then he says, in singleness of heart. Singleness of heart is actually an interesting Greek word. It just means the smoothness of a stone. It talks about a stone being so smooth that it will prevent you from stumbling over it. And so he said, we ought to be, when we gather together, a patience toward each other, where we come joyful with each other, and we come with a singleness of heart. We come to smooth off our edges as to prevent others from stumbling over us. He says all kind of terms that the Bible uses that expresses what the church ought to look like when we come together. Romans 12:10 says we ought to be kindly affectionate one to another in brotherly love. We ought to prefer one another. You know how counter church culture that is to prefer one another? You know most people join a church. You know why most people join a church? Because they sing music I like. Or they preach sermons like I like. Or they do things I like and my children like. That's why people choose her based on their preference. Isn't that so? That is so contrary to what the Bible says the church is to be. He says preferring one another. It was well to come in and say, you know, I've listened to my music all week long and I've got all kind of availability and everything. I want to come and I want brother so-and-so to be blessed. I sure hope they sing something that just blesses sister so-and-so. And I hope we have some events that you know, I'd love to have senior saints saying, boy, I'd really love us to do more for our children. I'd love young people to say, you know, I'd really love us to do more for our senior adults. That's why the church gathers. Romans 14:13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Don't put stumbling blocks, he says. Romans 15:7, wherefore receive you one another as Christ also received. That means a reception toward each other, embracing. In fact, he goes on in Romans 16:16, salute one another with a holy kiss. See, preacher, you've gone too far. I ain't kissing nobody but my wife and young'uns. But when you think about the church, when they're coming, they're not, you know, smooching like in a perverted way. They're embracing each other. And so listen, when you come to church, it ought to be something where you're embracing. You're ready to embrace and welcome and be received yourself. Let down your guard. Romans 15:14. Admonish one another. We ought to be teaching, encouraging, guiding one another. Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Comfort one another. You see, all these things, he says, this is when you come together in singleness of heart and gladness. You ought to come together, exercise your gifts to build up and encourage one another. We do this through two primary essential things that require patience. You see, anything that involves people is going to have to involve patience. It's two words God gives us to make sure the church functions and stays on course with our ministry to each other. The words are found in Ephesians 4:2. It says this, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another. He says, listen, you're going to get together with a church. Let me know they ain't all like you. They don't all smell like you. They don't all talk like you. Some have long southern drawls. Some are talking this language from up north that a lot of southerners have a hard time keeping up with. They're not going to like what you like. They're not going to do what you do. They're not going to think like you think. So when you come together, here's what you're going to need. Lowliness, humility, meekness, long suffering, and you're going to have to forbear. It means there's some people you're just going to have to put up with. But guess what? I have to do that in my own household. And my own household has to do that with me. You part of a family? You have to forbear with them? That's what the church is, forbearance. We put up with each other. But not only forbearance, it goes further than that. Verse 32 of Ephesians 4 says, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. You got to forgive. See, families, any family, any relationship, you're going to have some forbearance and you're going to have forgiveness. And for the church to operate, my friend, this idea of me getting offended and taking my ball and go home, my friend, whatever you're thinking in your mind, it is not Christ-like. It is not His intention for the church. If you do that, you do that in your carnality, in your flesh, and in your sin. Because God called families to operate, to pursue unity, to pursue loving one another and encouraging and preferring one another, and all the while putting up in forgiveness. And the moment you choose not to do that, to go join some other family, then my friend, you've entered sin before God. And so we are to gather together in accord. Let me leave you this final thing. We are to gather together, not only in assembly and in accord, but we're to gather together in accountability. It's a long lost concept in the church. That the church was not just a bunch of people that said, hey, you know, they're having a meeting down on Sunday. Having a meeting down at the church house. You know, they're down by the river, or they're up in the temple, or they're over at Peter's house. Maybe we should go. No. See, the church, when converts were coming to Christ, they gathered together and assembled themselves and were connected to the church, and they saw themselves accountable. They were accountable to the Holy Spirit, accountable to the Word, accountable to the leaders, accountable to each other. Accountability is something long been lost, but when you read these verses in the early church, you can't help but see it. Verse number 42 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles were the leaders of the church, and so they stay connected, showing this accountability to the leadership. You see the apostles in chapter 2, verse number 14, you read their heedance, they're given to the 11. Chapter 4, verse 35, they're bringing their offerings, presenting them before the apostles. Chapter 6, verse 6, when there was a need in the church and they needed to have added new leaders, they brought those for the approval of the leaders. You see the leaders of the leadership of Peter, the leadership of James. The first time the church between Jew and Gentile got in a situation they were of uncertainty, the church got together and they presented their case. And the leader, James, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, he made a decision. And that decision not only affected Jerusalem, but every church that was named in Christ. You see the leadership of Paul, the leadership of the elders. In chapter 14, verse 23, chapter 20, verse 28, Paul didn't call all the church out in his last meeting with him. He just called the elders, the leaders, and sent them back to tend to the church and to lead the church. See, there's an accountability, leaders. That's why, my friend, if people are gathering, there's all kind of little things that pop up, parachurches and cowboy churches and all those type of things. Listen, one of the things to pay attention to is the dynamic to figure out whether they're really a church or not and not just a ministry. You can have all kind of ministries. But to qualify them as a church, my friend, to have a church, you got to have a pastor and you got to have deacons. You got to have a pastor and you got to have a deacon. You got to have a leadership. You can't have a church. Why? They're part of the fabric of the church. They're part of the layout and the blueprint of the church. If you don't have leaders, you can't have church. Why? Because without leaders, you're not going to have the accountability. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 13, which we'll get to in several weeks. Verse 7, remember them which have rule over you. Well, I'm an American. I ain't got nobody ruling me. This is the church. This ain't a business. Scripture says, remember those who have authority, rule over you. Speaking of church leadership. He says, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith, follow it. Considering the end of their conversation. In other words, leaders, listen to what they preach, watch what they live. If it's matching, you follow that because you consider the results of truth in their life. My friend, that's why it's so incumbent when God gives out the requirements for leaders in the church. You got to be a right kind of husband. You got to be a right kind of father, and you got to have a right kind of testimony in the community. Why? Because if it ain't transformed your life, it ain't gonna help nobody else. So he says, follow these leaders. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey them that have rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. If we could just kind of get an understanding of that, that's unprofitable for you. It means this: when your leaders go to talk to God about you, he says, when your leaders think and talk to God about you, he says, let it be something that they can give with joy and not with grief, because he says, if they're giving an account before a God of grief, that's unprofitable for you. And friend, you can make of that whatever you want, but right there in the scripture, you have God saying, listen, you're to be accountable to the church leadership. When God sent the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, he sent the letter to the pastor so that the pastor would deliver the message to the church. So there's this concept that God lays out of church leadership where there's to be an accountability. And so my friend, listen, when we're speaking of something that's uncomfortable for you or something you don't like or whatever, my friend, the reality is if a pastor is a true pastor, and his allegiance is to God, and he's got to give an account to God. Because James says, let the leaders, let the masters know they shall receive the greater damnation, greater scrutiny, greater condemnation, more thoroughly to make sure what they are presenting to God. So there's an accountability to the leader, and there's accountability of the laity, the church members, to church leaders. Second of all, there's the accountability to the laity, to each other. When you read in Acts chapter 15, verse number 4 and 19, you read the church accountable to each other. When Jesus talks about Matthew 18, when he says, when you're gathered together, watch this. Jesus said, there's time for the church to act upon sin. You know, one of the greatest detractions and falling aways of the church from the New Testament is this. We say we love people so we want to be accepting, and I think that's a part that needs to be established in the church so that we don't become legalistic and about us four and no more. My friend, that's out of the pit of hell. That's selfishness. We ought to be, our doors open wide, our arms open wide to embrace and love people. Watch this. Loving people, embracing people, and accepting people also requires that you love people enough to tell them you're wrong and that sin is sin and it's destroying your life. My friend, when people are pouring poison into their bodies and poison into their soul and poison into their families, the church must stand up like a loving parent, not like the parent who just wants to be their children's best friend, because how does that work out? The parents who love their children enough to say, that's wrong, that will hurt you, it breaks God's heart, it breaks my heart, you're hurting yourself, you're hurting others in the church. Listen, with one voice that stands and says, it's not just the preacher. Yeah, preacher, you go get them, but you tell them how they're wrong and you tell them what they need to do. And then behind the scenes, I'm going to go and say, yeah, that mean old preacher. By the way, Paul talked about when he was dealing with tongues in the church. He said, when they come in, he said, the church, y'all are going crazy. So they come in, they hear a bunch of people jabbering off and different things. He said, how are they going to know? They're going to think y'all are a bunch of barbarians. He says, but when the visitor comes in and he hears the preacher make the statement and the church is amening and the church is speaking as one voice, here's what he says, it will impact and bring conviction to the man's life and convert his soul. See, it's not enough that y'all come and observe what a man's got to say. We speak from the Word of God, and so we speak together as the church. We are accountable to each other. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4 through 5, there was a member in the church that was living in immorality, and he says, Paul said, I can't believe y'all have put that off. You're trying to act like, well, we can't judge anybody, blah, blah, blah. Paul said, I'm going to tell you this, the next time y'all get together, I want you to cast this man out of the church. Put his name off the roll. Deal with him. The most loving thing you could do. By the way, those who think, how could the church be so crude? Read the second letter of Corinthians. You know what you find? The man got right with God and he's coming back and he's saying, can I come back? Amen. By the way, Paul addressed them because then they were like, no, we got rid of you, sucker. We ain't bringing you back in. And Paul said, have y'all forgot grace? 1 Corinthians 5, or 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. Against an elder received not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. That means people who mouth around about leaders, listen, anytime you're going to stand out, you're going to be a leader, and we can see it among our present. All you got to do is say you're going to lead something, and I'm going to tell you, people are going to have all kind of negative, evil, ugly, filthy things to say about you. And so, preachers, I'm used to it. I've been taking it all the way through the Word of God. Jesus, you ain't no different, son. They talked about me. They're going to talk about you. So what's incumbent upon the church is to make sure you don't bring these flippant accusations against the minister all the time, no, or an elder or leader in the church. He said, but you better have two or three witnesses before you start putting any emphasis. But he says, when you find a leader who's done wrong, watch this. Them that sin, rebuke them before all so that others may fear. You see, not only is the laity accountable to the leaders, but leaders are accountable to the church. The church should hold leaders accountable. Regrettably, I saw something just in the past couple of weeks, a leader down in Florida of a major, large Baptist church, a man caught in open adultery, caught in the very act. He shows up, he was arrested, different things. He shows up the next Sunday, and the people were more applauding because against anybody who would bring any attention or any accusation against that minister, they were applauding that he was back and that everything was good and emboldening him in sin. My friend, God teaches us to be accountable to each other. Amen. God help the church to return to the proper emphasis of gathering. Let me close with this. Centuries ago, 17th century, Franco Fenelon, he was the court preacher for King Louis the 15th or the 14th of France. One Sunday when the king and his attendants arrived at chapel for the regular service, no one else was there but the preacher. King Louis demanded, what does this mean? Fenelon replied, I put it out and published that you would not be at church today in order that your majesty might see who serves God in truth and who flatters the king. God's called us to be a church that prioritizes what the early church prioritized. And you know what they prioritized? just getting together, just being together. They prayed together, they ate together, they sang together, they ministered together. Everything they did, they were constantly doing it together. You're here Sunday morning. We're so grateful that you're here. Let me ask you. You're already living out the practicing assembling, so you're physically here. You've assembled. You're living out the word church. Again, people say, yeah, I'm part of the church. I just don't assemble. Those don't fit. And so the very fact that you're here, you're assembling as the church. We got to ask that question as well. What motivated the early church to gather so often and so faithfully? And what is it about the New Testament? What about the church today, the modern church, that holds such loose ties to the local gathering of the church? What is the cause of that? It may be that regardless of what's happening outside this wall, maybe we can do the very experiment that was taking place in the 17th century. Maybe we can ask ourselves, not only am I here, but why am I here this morning? Why am I here? Why don't you bow your heads? Why don't you close your eyes? I want you to ask yourself that question. Why am I gathering with the church today? Let me tell you, there's some reasons you want to avoid. Reasons like, well, just because I always done it. Reasons like, well, I know if I didn't come, I'd hear it from my spouse. I'd hear it from my parents. Well, I'm here this morning because I want to see, you want everybody to see my new suit. I want people to ask me about things that are going on. I just want to go somewhere where everybody knows my name. Just want to go to my club. Because what if those things were removed? What if the building was not cooled and aired? What if the cushions weren't nice and soft? What if the music wasn't beautiful? What if we didn't have the technology? What if the building was just a bland block building? What if the church, it wasn't popular? What if it was being unpopular to be a Christian and there's persecution? What would motivate you then? See, if your motivations fall short of, I am a Christian, a born-again believer and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by His Word, I am to be part of a local church and to bring my love and my passion and my unity and my gifts and let God use me connected with that body so that we can speak with one voice and we can operate as one family. If it's anything less than the motivation of Christ's authority over the church itself to gather together, my friend, you're missing it. You're missing it. God, help us to get a fresh view of the church this morning.